Good morning. How y'all doing this morning? Nah. Let me run that back one more again. How y'all doing this morning? All right, cool. In case you don't know what run that back one more again means in Spanish, otra vez, in English, it basically means the aforementioned phrase that was just mentioned will need to be repeated. So when I say, let me run that back one more again, that means I'm about to repeat what I just said. Is that cool? All right. So how y'all doing this morning? That's what I'm talking about right there. All right. I know y'all just sat down. But y'all young folk, right? So could y'all stand right back up right quick? If you old school like me, and you got this thing right here called a leather-bound Bible with pages on it, if you could turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. If you new school with it, and you got them electronic devices, go ahead, type that thing in. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. That's where we're going to be at today. The whole framework of what we're going to work through today is this, man. I have a conviction that I believe is rooted in the scripture that every single Christian is a missionary, and everywhere that every Christian walks on, that piece of ground is your mission field. And so often I think that in times past, we've looked at missions as a program, something we section off 3 weeks out the year, 2 weeks, or maybe spend 2 years doing. Missions is not just overseas, it's also over the street. It's across the street. Missions is where we are. Wherever there is no worship to God, that's a mission field. And so we live in a society, we live in a city, we live possibly even on a campus where not everyone is a believer. So everywhere we engage, that is our mission field. So it is my desire, my goal, my heart that you would begin to look at life through the lens of you being a missionary. So your degree, what you're studying, what you're working towards, what you're working forthright for, God is preparing you for a vocational mission field. And you actually get to be a full paid-time mission as you get hired at a job. And that's the great way to look at it. And I think the lens of this text helps us understand that our role in the mission of God. So often we get it twisted thinking, how does God fit in my mission? When in actuality, I think this passage is going to help us see how we actually have the privilege of being called to live in mission with our God and represent Him. So the passage, I'm going to read it, then we're going to pray. It's Acts 15, 7 through 11 says this. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's my heart to unpack the beauty of your word. I pray that I'll be nothing more than a microphone used to amplify your word and your heart to your people. Mobilize us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said earlier, it's about our role in the mission of God, not God's role in our mission. And I think that we have to have a balance with what we believe theologically and how we live out our theological convictions practically. So the main point that I want to work through this passage is this. Our role in the mission of God is very simple. The reason you and I are living and breathing and active on this side of eternity, it is for this reason. One, we are to translate God's word who transforms our hearts because the gospel transcends all cultures. So let me run it back one more again. Our role in the mission of God is simple. We translate his word. God transforms our hearts because the gospel transcends our cultures. So the translating of the word of God, the text says after there had been much debate. Here's the reality. They now found themselves in a framework of a debate, of a conversation, where basically it was this theological understanding that because of the perfect life of Christ and his substitutionary death in our place, none of us could have ever kept the law in totality, but Jesus did that. So we are saved by grace through faith, knowing that when we confess the reality of our sinful state of being, Jesus exchanges his righteousness for our sinfulness. So we never have to live perfect obedience to the law because Jesus did it in our place. But what was happening was this fact, is that the Jews felt they had a monopoly on the gospel and they had a monopoly on salvation. So whenever somebody who was non-Jewish would be ethnically the rest of the world said that I'm saved by grace through faith, they would say, no, time out. Let's run that back one more again. You got to keep the law to prove to us you're saved. So they took their own theological conviction, but then they went opposite of that and said, now you got to prove by keeping the law that you're really saved. Because it could just be word of mouth for you, but to us, man, God has changed our life. So you got to prove to us you're saved. And Peter stood up amongst the brethren and said, you know, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. But what we got to understand about old boy Peter is that Peter went through some things before he could stand up and say this right quick. You see, in Acts chapter 2, arguably the birth date of the church, the reality of it is that Peter was used by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to speak boldly a proclamation telling the folk that was there, y'all killed the Messiah. And they was like, what do we got to do to be saved? Like, it's like, dang, like the Holy Spirit had prepared the hearts for that moment and that time. And with boldness, he proclaimed the gospel. We saw that 3,000 were added in that day, right? It was a big win for the church. And he said that God would pour his spirit out on all flesh. That literally means it's not just Jews. We don't have a monopoly on salvation. It's for every ethnicity and culture on this planet. But then you fast forward to Acts chapter 10, that boy Peter hungry, he's on top of a roof. That boy just like, dang, I need some ribs, I need something, Lord, but it's gotta be kosher. Then God like puts this whole sheet down and says, here, rise, kill, and eat. Peter's like, God, you tripping. I know I'm hungry, but I ain't never ate that stuff, man. Like, I'm a good dude, I'm a good Jew. I ain't gonna eat that stuff. God tells him three times, brother, kill and eat, I'm telling you. Peter's like, I'm straight, God, I'm gonna pass this test. I done flunked a whole bunch of other tests. I'm finna pass this test. That brother realized when God took that sheet up, how dare you call unclean what I've called clean. All of a sudden, this Italian dude starts rolling up like, hey, man, like I heard this thing about Jesus. And then Peter was used again by the Holy Spirit to unpack the nuances of the gospel. What happened? The supernatural work of regeneration. God saved this Italian dude, right? Completely non-Jewish, completely ethnically Gentile, according to that dichotomy of Jew and Gentile. And what happened was that reality that Peter now visibly saw throughout from Acts 2 to Acts 10, the Holy Spirit sealed salvation for a fully Jewish audience, a half-breed Jewish audience with the Samaritans, and then a completely non-Jewish Gentile totality audience with Cornelius and his whole family. And he was like, oh, snap. The gospel really is for all cultures and ethnicities. But then this brother goes to Antioch and he starts having pork chops and chicharrones and chorizo. And he starts having, you know, all these great non-kosher foods with the Gentile believers up in Antioch. And they eating it up. And then some brothers from Jerusalem who say they with James come through him like, hey, what's really good with you eating all these pork chops and baby back St. Louis style. Yeah, they knew about St. Louis back then. St. Louis style baby back ribs and all that. And Peter started playing the Gentiles shy. He was like, I ain't even with them. See, what had happened was, it's like, I was just over there, and then they was over there, and I just kind of was like, hey, what's good? And then I was like, nothing, I got a dip, so I'm with y'all. I'm riding with y'all. So we started playing them shy, right? Like, this is the dude that God used, man, as a leader in a church to proclaim the gospel. See, the excellencies of God's mercy on display in this brother now wants to all of a sudden become segregated all again. And he even swayed old boy Barnabas with him. What happened? Galatians. Paul rolled up on Peter to his face in Antioch and was like, brother, you wrong. You're wrong. You're doing everything anti-gospel. How you gonna front on the family of God when you was fellowship with them pork chops? Then these other dudes come. How you gonna front on them like that? Man, you wrong. That's anti-gospel. Peter repented of his actions. So when Peter stands up and says, yo, y'all know in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe, he done lived through some things. He was used by God and he failed just like every single one of us. But God was not finished with him even after his failure. Came confession, repentance, he admitted it, he quitted it, and he had to forget it so that he could unpack the gospel and stand up in the council in the midst of a heated debate and say, we're wrong for imposing something we couldn't even keep on these genuine brothers in the faith. See, the reality of translating the gospel in the heart language of the people is something we have to learn how to do. Like, I think it's very easy for you to hear me and understand I didn't grow up with a silver spoon in my mouth. Maybe a silver grill, but not a silver spoon. And so I grew up in the hood, I grew up in a trap. And I was blessed one day to get an entry-level position at a very, very prestigious company in the city I grew up in, working downtown. And I worked there for 2 years, and I kept trying to find the way to share the gospel with people that I worked with, and I wanted to translate the gospel in the heart language of corporate America, but I wasn't from that environment. And then finally, when I knew the Lord was phasing me out of that job, and I was about to go to Bible college and go into ministry, like, I had lunch with a dude that I had talked to on numerous occasions. This brother classified himself as an agnostic Buddhist, and he didn't even know what that meant. And so in the midst of his confusion, we're having a Philly cheesesteak, and I'm sitting there like, man, I've been working hard to learn the language of the office. And I told my dude this. I said, hey, man, let me tell you something, G. I said, man, I know about this story that I think you'll be interested in because you're all about social justice. And he said, yeah, what's the story? I said, man, it was this dude that him and his family ran this company, right? It was the CFO, the COO, and the CEO. And what happened was is the mid-level management people started basically setting up their own embezzlement system within this company, right? And they started basically kind of dominating and abusing the workers of the lower rungs of the employment of this specific company. So they were like, they just had everything twisted, but it never could get up to the upper level crust of leadership because mid-level would shut everything down, but they would give the appearance to the top level leadership that everything was good. So they began to look at the numbers and everything was showing that it was being fudged. So this is what happened, man. My dude, who was the CFO, stepped away from the penthouse suite, put on regular clothes, and he took out his application and got an entry-level position at the job, right? He went through orientation, memorized the policy and procedure manual, and this brother started doing his job so good that it aroused the hearts of everyone around him to do a better job at their job. And they would seek his counsel. They would come to him when they had a question about their job because he was so good at his work. And then mid-level management got wind of him, man, and they was like, okay, this brother is destroying everything we done built up. So what we need to do is exactly what we did to other people like him. Wine him and dine him and give him a promotion to shut him up and make him a part of our system within the system. And every time they approached that brother, they rejected him. And they kept trying to discriminate against him and find ways to get him fired. But then one day they finally conspired enough and they got the brother fired when he did nothing wrong. And I'm like, what do you think about that story? My dude pulled out his cell phone and was like, I'm calling lawyers. That brother's gonna own that company for real. Like, this is a discrimination lawsuit. This is a class of, so. This is a textbook case of social injustice and da 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 da. And he was just like, he was enamored with this story. And I said, now hold on, calm down before you call the news channels, bro. Like, let me tell you something. Yes, it is a true story. And my dude that I'm talking about is actually Jesus. And I began to show him the parallels of that trilateral reality of the leadership, CFO, CEO, COO, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Entry-level position is the incarnational reality of what Christ did when he left the comforts of the crib in heaven. And I began to walk him through that, and that brother was like, oh, snap. Like, you got me. I did not see that coming, boy. Like, woo. And it was almost like at this Taylor part of, you know, the very end of Acts when Paul unpacks the gospel and the judicial leader's like, woo, you almost convinced me to be a Christian, dog. Like, big ups to you, homie. Like, woo, I was almost, you almost had a brother there. Like, woo, that's how he was. He didn't embrace the reality of Christ that day. And he hasn't thus after that I know of. But see, I would classify that as a failure, man, if I was looking through me producing salvation. But see, salvation is a supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not about our methods. It's about the message of the gospel. And I was not from that environment of corporate America. It took me time to learn the language of the office environment so that I could leverage that for gospel proclamation. That's what God wants every one of us to do with the gospel. Learn the reality of the culture, filter it through the lens of a biblical worldview, and then expose the gospel message while using the good linguistics of the culture that we are around so people can have handles to physically see how we're walking them through the gospel. If you're a missionary, you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're a missionary. You and I equally are called to translate the word. Because God transforms the hearts. That's why he says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Included in the mission of God is the redemption of his creation. So one truth we can never forsake is that salvation is a work of God, not man. Now, we know that theologically. We would all profess, yes, by grace through faith, that's how we're saved. But practically, sometimes we think it's our methods that save sinners, when it's not. It's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural, meaning it supersedes you and I who were finite created beings. So salvation is completely dependent upon the move of God, not the mouth of man. But the reality of what we do is we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salvation is that supernatural work. And once God supernaturally saves us, he supernaturally keeps us. And he doesn't keep us in the same way that we looked before we were saved. He's progressively cleansing us and shaping us and conforming us to look more and more like Christ. My dad was adopted. We don't know who his biological daddy was. My dad's the product of a one-night stand. His mama gave him up upon his birth to an older couple who couldn't have children anymore. And so the reality of what happened is my daddy continued to grow up and people began to see a distinct difference between my dad and his parents. Like, my dad has high cheekbones, green eyes, coal black wavy hair, and like his parents was like blue eyes and blonde hair and brown hair, and they would be like, hold on, how come you don't look like your mom and dad? Was your mama creeping on your daddy? Like, what happened, bro? You look like the mailman? Like, how come you don't look like your parents? And as much as my grandparents loved my daddy, they spoiled the boy, to be honest with you, but as much as they loved him, they could not impose upon him their physical characteristics to show people the evidence that he was their son. An explanation was always necessary because he did not look like them. And see, in Romans chapter 8, you and I are confronted with the fact that we have been spiritually adopted. We were born outside of the family of God. Spiritually, we were illegitimate because our first father, Adam, forfeited our family rights and privileges. And we all inherited from Adam a sinful nature. So from the time we were conceived in our mother's womb, according to Psalm 51:5, sin was already there. Psalm 58:3 clearly tells us that when we came out of our mama's womb, our native language wasn't English, Spanish, or Cantonese. Our native tongue was lying. We were sinners by nature. That's what we naturally know how to do. Sin. We're spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. But God, who is life, the personification of life, if we are death, that means we are separated from life. So spiritually, we are all equally, regardless of race, ethnicity, or color, we are all equally separated from God spiritually. Therefore, we are all equally in need of a Savior. And the only qualified Savior for humanity is Jesus Christ. So the spirit of adoption, according to Romans 8, when we hear the gospel, and God supernaturally causes us to be made alive in Christ, that's that Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 reality. When that is a reality for us, we're adopted into the family of God. We cry out, Abba, which is the most intimate Aramaic term that a child could call out. It's basically saying, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. We have that right. We have that privilege. We are children of God. But here's what's dope about spiritual adoption. It ain't like physical adoption. Because God imposes upon us through our actions, our attitude, our responses, the characteristics of his son, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So the longer you walk with Christ, the more you begin to look like your daddy in the way that you talk, in the way that you reach out to people, and the way that the people see you being transformed more into the image of Christ. That's why he says, God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We're all being conformed to look like Christ. Within that reality of God's plan of salvation, every culture, ethnicity is welcome to the cross. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Every wall of division that man could ever build, the cross destroys. Socioeconomic status, education or the lack thereof, pigmentation or the lack thereof, it does not matter. Equally, we are in need of a Savior. Equally, the cross beckons us to be saved and be part of this family. Having cleansed their hearts by faith, that phrase having in the Greek points out that it is God who actively cleanses us. The greatest lie of the enemy is clean yourself up and then come to God. No, God is the active agent in our cleansing. We are passive. We are recipients of the drenching blood of Christ that allows us to come out spotless in the eyes of our God. That's the beauty of justification, is that it is a declaration, an eternal declaration, that we are not guilty for all the sins that we've committed. And it's only because the righteousness of Christ has been given to us when we said, I take the plea bargain of admitting I'm a sinner, admitting I'm separated from God, and admitting the fact I could never work myself into a right relationship with God. I totally give up everything, declare myself spiritually bankrupt so I can receive the infinite credit of righteousness on my behalf that Jesus earned that I could never earn. And we are rubbing shoulders. We are crossing streets. We are sitting next to people who know not this reality. It's not just in Africa or Asia or the 1040 window. It is here. It is now. It is in our own homes. And how dare we sit content with living our own life of comfort or our own life of selfishness with no regard that the person to the left or right of me that I know share the same bloodline or last name with knows not what justification is, and they stand condemned before the eyes of God. The reality of it is we're called to translate this word God is the one who determines transformation. So we must leave that job of transforming to him while we translate his word to the people. And then finally, our comfort is in the fact that the gospel transcends all cultures. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing the yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This is proof that the early church had a great level of disbelief. They believed in Christ personally, but they had disbelief. Disbelief in what? I'm glad you asked. Disbelief in the power of the gospel. They doubted the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of God. That word power, yeah, it's where we get dynamite, dunamis, but it's not that. It's the omnipotent power of God encapsulated in one message. Our world is crying out to see miracles. Normally, it's financially or health related. The greatest miracle that you and I can witness today is a dead sinner hear the gospel, supernaturally be made alive in Christ. That's the greatest miracle we can see, and that is what the life of a missionary uses as fuel to get us to get up and go. I want to see people know Christ wherever I'm at, wherever God calls me. And as we begin to look at that as our framework, we will understand that they don't have to prove their salvation to us. That's the Spirit's work in their lives to do, because he's still working on us individually. That's why he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. As I closed, here's what's amazing to me. Peter puts the shoe on the other foot by saying this. It's very important in the phrasing and the syntax and the structure of that sentence, because what Peter does is this. He says, we're so busy examining them to make sure that they're saved. God is using them as an example for us of what it looks like to be saved. So many times in my life and possibly in yours, we've been too busy examining the salvation of others when God is using them as an example for us to look at of his redeeming power. We have to learn to be broken by that reality. When we are broken by that reality, we cling to the cross, we hide in its shadow, and when God says arise, we go carrying our cross so that he can use us as an example to others who might possibly be examining our salvation. But we're like, it don't matter. The gospel is rocking me. The song they sang when I gave my heart to the Lord on March 31st, 1996, was Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. To hear that this morning, couldn't make it through it. I couldn't make it through it. Now, I grew up as a hood dude. I used to cry tattoo tears, right? Because I was too hard to let that. But man, when I heard them keys, when I was reminded of those words, and while on others you are calling, please don't pass me by. When we divorce ourselves from that moment that we heard and believed, we divorce ourselves from the compassion of God. When we divorce ourselves from the compassion of God, we don't see people through the lens of grief who need a savior. We see them as people we want to move out the way so we can go to our next venture in life. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at your word, we understand that as believers, we're missionaries now, present tense. It's not something that we're going to go off and do for a week. It's not a weekend trip. Lord, missions is now. Wherever there is no worship given to you rightfully, that's a mission field. And I'm so excited for the fact that you are commissioning and deploying and strategizing each and every one of us to serve in an area where there is no worship given to you, so that we can inject the gospel by translating your word into that environment so people can see your excellencies on display through our lips and life. And as we translate, we know that it is your role to transform us and those who are the hearers. And our comfort, our strength, our fuel that drives us is the evidence of the gospel transcending every culture and subculture on this planet. So as we focus on going, help us to realize our going is now, not later. In Jesus' name, amen.